This is the second of three lectures on the pastoral epistles held at Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Church. Tonight's lecture is entitled, The True Power of the Church.
Lord, we bow before you this evening, and this really is our prayer. You are to us Savior. Increasingly, you are to us Lord. And you are our friend. So we come before you and we ask you, Father, to do in us the work that you would be pleased to do, a work of taking us to yourself, of breaking that which is resistant, of cleansing and shaping and molding for your own purposes, that your glory might be revealed in us for your great name's sake. Amen. Good to have you here tonight. We started a study 2 weeks ago on the pastoral letters, and I meant to recommend a book to you that evening and forgot to, but let me mention it tonight. There are some copies of it on the back table. It's not directly on the pastoral letters, but very much related to some of the themes that we discover in them. It's a book by John Stott called Christ the Controversialist. And the title comes not so much from the fact that Jesus was in and of himself a controversial figure, which he was, but rather from the controversies that he entered into, the various debates that he got into with Pharisees, Sadducees, this group, that group, and the other. And it's a fascinating book because Stott goes through the incident in question and then goes into a tremendous wealth of background that illuminates that particular episode in a way that most of us wouldn't be aware. What, for instance, the Pharisees had at stake when they took a particular position. And then shows how Jesus deals with that, cuts through some of the preconceptions and some of the attitudes being expressed, and comes down to some bedrock of God's truth. And then as a final phase of each of the chapters, Stott steps back from it and addresses how these same principles are under dispute or controversy in the church today. So that the specifics might be very different, but the principles involved are extraordinarily contemporary. And it's a tremendous, tremendous piece of work. I am a great fan of Stott's anyway. But I'd have to say that this is probably the most exciting of the things that I've read that he's written. So I'd like to recommend that to you. I think it's $2.95, available from our bookstore, and money well worth spending. Is that right? $3.95, even better. Okay, 2 weeks ago then, we took a look at 1 Timothy, and we saw that the true function of the church, or at least a true function, the one being discussed there, is to keep the faith. That doesn't just mean being faithful people, but it means keeping the faith, the sacred deposit of faith which God has entrusted to us. We saw the heavy emphasis on doctrine. Keep the faith meaning guard the truth, guard the doctrine surrounding the story of Jesus. Protect that. Guard it. Pass it on faithfully to others who in turn will pass it on to still others. He said that the function of the church then is to proclaim the truth in the world, and that the function of the minister is to expound the truth in the church. To borrow a phrase from Ephesians, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, that I've got to be faithful in dealing with God's truth, in equipping all of you to go on and proclaim that same truth, both by word and by deed, in the world, so that the church becomes a living demonstration of God's truth. And I suggested that perhaps the key verse, in a sense, for all three of these pastoral letters, but especially for the first one, is 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. How many of you have memorized that? Nita.
Wait a minute, I
You haven't memorized it yet. Take heed to yourself. Who can finish it? Ah, you're already looking it up. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You remember that? Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. So it's a guarding of the truth, but it's not merely an academic exercise. It's truth to be learned, but truth to be lived as well. And our job then is to declare the whole counsel of God, and as far as possible, with His help, to bring our lives into accord, into gracious conformity with that truth. This basically was the message of 1 Timothy. Guard the truth, keep the faith, protect it, proclaim it, and bring your life into accord with it. We come to Titus, the second in order of writing. It's not second in order in the way we find them in the Bible, but it was probably written secondly, and 2 Timothy came last in the order of these three little letters. The immediate concern of Paul's letter to Titus is church order. But behind that, we get a glimpse of the true power of the church. I want to move through this quite quickly with you. I hope some of you have had a chance to read it prior to this evening. Notice how it begins. Paul, an apostle. The word apostle means a sent one, one who is sent. Jesus himself in the book of Hebrews is called an apostle, the sent one. The Holy Spirit is an apostle sent to us. Paul says, I'm a sent one, and he goes on to give us a definition of his ministry in that first verse. To further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. This is what I'm sent to do. To further, to increase, to develop, to promote, to flesh out the faith of God's elect, God's chosen. So we've been told that the true function of the church is to keep the faith, and here Paul says that it's his own mission to further the faith of God's chosen people, of his elect. He's sent to develop them in what God has given. He says he's writing to Titus, verse 4, my true child in a common faith. And verse 5, he immediately tells us the purpose of the letter. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So we are immediately made aware that something's wrong. There's something defective. The church has begun to get off the track. And Titus's job is to get it back on track. And the way that he's going to do that is by appointing elders. We already touched on that briefly last time. The sense in which the word elder here, presbyteros, is interchangeable with the other word which immediately follows of bishop or episkopos. That at this point in church history, the word bishop and the word priest or presbyter are interchangeable. And it's Titus's job to amend what is defective by appointing the right kind of leadership. Notice that they're appointed. They're not elected by a diocesan convention or by a vestry meeting. They're appointed by someone in an apostolic capacity. I don't think that it's the mode of appointment that is important for us. It's not whether you elect or appoint, but rather who you invest with leadership, what sort of person. And Paul is telling us that the principal way to make right what has gone wrong in this church in Crete is by getting proper leadership at the head of the church. So he gives us some qualifications. And again, we're going to develop this even more thoroughly next week. This is one of the principal themes of these three letters, qualification for leadership. But he moves right into a discussion of it in this first paragraph, verse 6. If any man is blameless, you might underscore that word, blameless. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate. This is the sort of person we want for our elder. Notice that the very first thing being mentioned here is that leadership begins in the home. I preached on this just before our annual meeting when we were about to elect vestry, and some people took it very badly that I should have said such a thing, as if I was criticizing in an unpleasant way those who were experiencing various kinds of marital difficulty. That was not my intention. Marital difficulty is a grave problem, and we're to be compassionate as we can be to those who are going through it. But the point that Paul's making here is that while you're in the midst of marital breakdown, you have another priority, namely get your own house in order before you go about presuming to set God's house in order. It begins in the home. And this, I think, we find reflected over and over again in all three of these letters. Blameless is the key word, and that begins in the home. And then he goes on, using the synonym, for a bishop, as God's steward, must be, same word, blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy, and self-controlled. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it. Let's just look at those characteristics for a minute together. There are two categories of characteristic. First is blameless. A moral consideration. Moral qualification. And he gives us 10 specific things. The first 5 are negative, second 5 are positive. He says he's to be blameless, not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, and not greedy for gain or materialistic. And then he turns around and he says 5 other things which are more positive. He is to be hospitable, lover of goodness, master of himself, which is so important that he repeats it a little bit later on, self-controlled, upright, and holy. These are his moral characteristics, very, very high standard. And then he gives a second statement, much briefer, which I'd say a spiritual qualification. He's to hold firm to the sure word as taught. Again, there's a positive and a negative. Positively, he's to be able to give instruction in God's word, and negatively, he's to be able to confute error. 2 different sides. Give the positive teaching and negatively to confute error. I've taken the time to write this so we can see it here because I think it simply elaborates that phrase that we saw in 1 Timothy. What are you supposed to do? Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Take heed to yourself morally and to your teaching spiritually. 2 sides of the qualification for leadership. We're to be men and women who know God's word and who are able to pass it on to others. Now, I don't think that that means that everybody who goes into Christian leadership has to be able to speak publicly. I don't think that's what he's saying. But it does mean he has to be a man of the Word. He has to be a student of the Word. He has to love God's Word and master it in his own mind so that he can pass it on, at least on a one-to-one basis. Use it in counseling. Use it in discussion. Use it in decision-making, both positively and, what sometimes requires greater courage, negatively, to stand up and say, no, I'm sorry, that's wrong. I love you anyway, but that's wrong, to confute error. And this, I think, is of the very highest kind of importance for us. He goes on to give us the reason. Why? Because insubordinate leaders are upsetting the faith of whole families. You drop down to verse 10. There are many insubordinate men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families. What's wrong in the church? We've got leaders who are not, in fact, holding firm to the sure word as taught, who in the process of exercising unfaithful leadership are upsetting the whole church. How do we amend what's wrong? We put in their place men who will be faithful to God's word, not only in their teaching, but also in their lives. They'll not only be hearers of the word, but doers of it. And I want to lay this on you, whether you're from here at Truro or from some other church, that there can be no other more important question than the question of who do we invest with leadership? That doesn't only mean the clergy, though it certainly does include them. Who do we elect to be our bishop? Who do we elect to be our pastor? But beyond that, who do we put into other leadership? Who do we elect especially to our vestries? These are some of God's standards. He wants men and women who are of the highest moral character and who are also students of his word, who are endeavoring to master it for their own selves and to be able to pass it on to others. And I think that what so often happens in the church is that we look around for people who have achieved some kind of success by worldly standards, and we assume because they know how to run a business, they'll know how to run the church. And so we elect them to leadership. And what ends up happening is that you get worldly perspective into the church, and the vestry becomes missionaries from the world to the church, rather than the other way around. We're to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ from the church to the world. We're not to be thinking the same thoughts or evaluating success by the same standards. Now, that's not to say that business experience is irrelevant. Praise God, when somebody has business acumen or some kind of insight into one or another field of endeavor that might be useful to us. But the more important, the more basic consideration is, does that man, does that woman endeavor with God's help to base his or her life firmly upon what God has said and to live it out morally as well as doctrinally? That's the consideration for all leadership, mind you. For all leadership, who do we look to for our Sunday school teachers? Who do we look to run this committee, that committee, or something else within the church? It's interesting that when you come in chapter 6 of the book of Acts to the selecting of what most people would take to be the first group of deacons, they weren't called deacons at that time. That's an anachronism, but they prefigure the deacons. This was a group of men selected to wait on tables. The word deacon means servant. It's a servant class. It's a servant order within the ministry. And the principal function, which is carried over into our Eucharistic imagery, is waiting on tables. So the deacon today helps the priest and the bishop wait on the Lord's table. But initially, it was strictly speaking a servant class, to do the cleaning up of pots and pans. Why? Because the apostles said, it's taking too much time for us to do this when we ought to be giving ourselves to preaching God's word. Now, the point is that when they looked around to find men who could wait on tables, do you know what the single criterion for leadership, for that kind of leadership, was? Men filled with the Holy Spirit. They looked for men filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to wipe the dishes. I want us not to miss the significance of that. God has no more important word to us if we're going to be ordering our churches than to take seriously His high standards, both of morality and spirituality, for our leaders in whatever function, whatever realm. Doesn't mean we expect people to be perfect. We know people have clay feet. I have very clay feet. I fail frequently, and you better be praying for me. If you expect me to be perfect, just come and live with me for 24 hours. Talk to my wife. You won't even have to take that long. But there's a commitment there. I really mean business in striving to live up to what God has for me. And I enjoin this on you, as I say, whether you're here at Truro or whether you're from some other church, to bear in mind what God has said about leadership. Too often, especially in the Episcopal Church, we've said, well, the clergy has the work of spiritual leadership and the vestry handles the business. That is not God's standard. The vestry with the clergy are responsible for the whole business, which is principally a spiritual business. It's translated at one level into dollars and cents, nuts and bolts, radiators and air conditioners, especially air conditioners. But we're corporately responsible for the whole business, and that's preeminently a spiritual endeavor. So bear this in mind. Paul is speaking to a specific situation, the situation in Crete, and he describes it as a very depressing place. Having made this comment about the leaders, he goes on to say in verse 12, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, instead of giving heed to Jewish myths or to commands of men who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciences are corrupted. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their deeds. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good deed. It's about as damning a summary as you could make, isn't it? Unfit for any good deed. But you see what's going on here. Saying Crete is a place of animalism, bestiality. They're lazy, evil beasts. In other words, if we can erect God's standards here in Crete, we can do it anywhere. If we can make the church shipshape there, then we can make the church what the church is supposed to be anywhere. And as we saw when we were looking at the book of Revelation, I made the comment that the principal danger to the church has always been and is now that the world will invade the church, that we will take on the characteristics of the city in which we live, that the standards of contemporary surrounding society will become mirrored in the church, rather than the church being what God calls it to be, an agent of transformation. That we're to be an agent transforming the culture in which we find ourselves. Instead of that, the danger is always that we will become like chameleons and take on the characteristics of the society in which we live. So Paul is saying, here you have a church that has gotten off the track somehow. It lives in a city which is known for its bestiality. It's the function of the church to be transforming that animalism, that secularity, and raising as a shining example God's holiness and God's beauty. And how are we going to do that? Principally by putting into leadership men and women of high standards and commitments to the truth, both academically and experientially. If it can happen in Crete, it can happen anywhere. Notice in particular that Titus and the elders are to rebuke. Hey? Not only to be able to teach, but to be able to confute error. To rebuke. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. and that that rebuke is to lead to soundness. You never ever find anywhere a rebuke by itself or a chastisement by itself. It's always, hopefully, going to be redemptive. Even when you go to the extreme that we find in two or three instances in the New Testament of excommunication, of cutting somebody off completely from the fellowship, and those incredibly harsh words of Paul's of consigning them to Satan. Incredibly strong language. But he goes on to say, whenever that comes up, that they might learn not to blaspheme. The excommunication, abandoning somebody, taking him out from under the protective umbrella of the church, casting him out there where Satan may have his way with him for a time, is that he might learn. See? Not that he might be left there forevermore, but that he might learn not to blaspheme, that he might repent and be restored. And so here's the function of rebuking. Rebuke those in error that they might come to soundness, that they might be sound in the faith. Titus is to exercise then a ministry of teaching. He's to pass it on, just as we saw in 2 Timothy. He's to pass it on to others who will be able to pass it on to still others. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, he says, "What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." This is what we have demonstrated here in Paul's commission to Titus. He goes right on, "As for you," in chapter 2, "as for you, teach what befits sound doctrine." Titus is to appoint elders who will have this kind of leadership, but he himself is also to have a teaching role. And Paul specifically mentions five categories of people who are to be taught. We're working in fives tonight. Five negative, five positive, here's five categories of people. Kind of interesting breakdown. First, the older men. My wife just finished washing this before I came over here. She'll be pleased to see me tonight. "Bid the older men be temperate, serious, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness." Bid the older men be temperate, serious, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. They're to be sober. They're to be examples. They're to live out that maturity which they've already gained in years. They're to live it out spiritually as well. Second, the older women. "Bid the older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or slaves to drink. They are to teach what is good." As you grow older in the faith, you're to take on what you have learned and teach others. We're all to be becoming elders in one sense. Question came up last week, who are the elders? Well, in one sense, it's the clergy. In another sense, it's the vestry. And in another sense, it's all of us moving into eldership as we go on in the Christian faith. So the older men are to be setting examples. The older women are also to be teaching what is good. One more little footnote here that you see Paul did not say. Women are to be totally silent, did he? They're to have a teaching ministry. And specifically, the older women are to be teaching the younger women. So the older men are to be sober, sensible, pillars of righteousness and maturity. The older women are to be reverent and good examples. And he says they in turn are to be teaching the younger women, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, and submissive to their husbands. And notice why. That the word of God may not be discredited. We see that theme running through all of these instructions. It's not only for our own sake. It's not only for the sake of the church, but it's for the sake of public relations. Again, take heed to yourself and your teaching. Hold to that, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. As we take heed to ourselves and become living examples, we become the ones who will entice others into God's kingdom, into His fellowship. And so our lives are not only to be a demonstration, but to be an enticement to others, to draw them closer to the Lord Jesus, that the Word of God may not be discredited, that we won't find ourselves preaching one thing and living another. So the younger women principally are to live out lives of faithfulness within the home. He makes the expectation that most of them, at least, are going to be wives and mothers, and they're to be submissive and loving. Working out of this pattern of obedience to God's standards. And then he comes back finally to the younger men. Likewise, he urged the younger men to control themselves. Self-control. And maybe the hardest of the lot. And show yourself in all respects a model of good deeds. And in your teaching, show integrity, gravity, and sound speech that cannot be censured. Why? Again, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of us. See that constant concern. Basically, the concern for all four categories here is the same. And we've already summed it up in a generalization, that our lives would be brought into accord with the profession of faith that we make. Then he goes on to mention a fifth category. Specifically, verse 9 bids slaves or bondservants to be submissive to their masters and to give satisfaction in every respect. They're not to be refractory nor to pilfer, but to show entire and true fidelity. And one more time he gives the reason, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. That's a phrase we picked up last week, adorning the doctrine. This is the calling of all Christians. This is another way of summarizing what we've been saying, that our lives are to be adornment, outward expression of what we proclaim. And I believe that this, too, is a way of saying, look, if slaves can do it, anybody can do it. He takes the hardest example and applies to it the loftiest standard. It's not just that they're to be sober, not just that they're to be reverent, not just submissive and loving, not just to be self-controlled, but slaves of all people are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So if slaves of all people, in Crete, of all places, can adorn the doctrine of God, you see what our job is. This is the grand theme of this letter, that we, by our lives, are to be an adornment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word adorn, just point of interest for you, is cosmeo, from which we get what? Cosmetic. Or to be prettying our lives for the sake of Christ. The root word, by the way, is cosmos, having to do with the whole created order. And it bespeaks the beauty of what God has created. What God did in creation, we're to be doing in recreation of our lives. We're to be bringing our lives into a perfect balance and beauty and harmony with the doctrine that we proclaim. The wise virgins, remember in the parable, who trimmed their lamps, same word, they cosmeoed their lamps. They cut them back that they might burn more brightly. So we're to be doing with our lives. We're to be cutting them back where there's any kind of excess, so that they might burn more brightly, that they might shine more radiantly, that they might more gloriously adorn the gospel of Christ. I remember Bishop Stanway's comment about the, the Father, who is the vine dresser, coming and cutting back the living branch. It's not just that he cuts the dead wood away, he cuts back on the living branch that it might produce more fruit. And that's what we're to be doing in everything, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. This is the calling of all Christians. If a slave of all people can do it in a city of Crete, of all places, then we too have that same calling. He goes on the following paragraph to suggest that this takes place between the two epiphanies. For the grace of God has appeared, that's epiphany, the appearance which has already taken place. Word appearance is epiphany. The grace of God has appeared, already, past tense, for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing, the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We live between the epiphany which has already taken place, the appearing of grace, and the epiphany which is yet to take place, the appearing of glory. Between grace and glory, that's where we live. And that's where we're to be adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. I think behind the immediate question of church order, then, there are matters of motive, method, and might. The motive is announced in the very first verse. To further the elect's knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. This is the reason for ordering the church. To further the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. That's what we're after. Promoting the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge, the faith of God's elect. The knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. I think that we in the Episcopal Church over the last many years have promoted a unity of form in our worship and permitted a diversity of belief. All of our wrangling has been about what form we're going to worship in. And yet we've paid very little attention to what people believe behind the form. So we've had everybody from a James Pike on the one hand to a Bishop of Woolwich, a John Robinson on the other hand. And they go through the forms, unity of form, this incredible sloppiness and diversity of belief. And what we should have been doing was exactly the other way around. Caring about a unity of belief and a diversity of form. Let them worship in any way that is appropriate to the gospel. That's not our hang-up. We shouldn't be hung up on liturgy, per se, but on what's the content of the faith. And we've gotten it so backward that now we're about to lose everything. So we have neither unity of form nor belief. Do it any old way, because it doesn't matter what you believe. The motive for church order, the motive, the purpose behind this letter is to further the knowledge of the truth. That's the concern of leadership. That's the concern in a vestry election. That's the concern in selecting Bible school teachers. That's the concern in hiring a rector or electing a bishop. The knowledge of the truth, the promotion of God's gospel. The method, as we've seen, is oversight. Episkopos, an overseer, one who looks closely into the affairs of God's church and attempts to bring them, both by word and example, into accord with God's truth. Ruskin says, is the bishop aware that down yonder alley, Bill has been knocking out Nancy's teeth? If not, he is no bishop, though his mitre be as high as a steeple. Lively, personal, specific concern for the affairs of God's people, bringing them into accord with what God's Word has to say. The leader's threefold activity in verse 15 here, chapter 2, verse 15, is to declare, exhort, and reprove. Declare these things, exhort, and reprove with all authority. So the motive is to bring men and women into a growing knowledge of God's truth. The method is through electing of proper leaders who will exercise careful oversight, who will be involved in the lives of God's people, who will be speaking to them, exhorting them, and where necessary, reproving them, rebuking them, calling them back to God's standards, that they might bring their lives into accord with God's Word. And the might, or the power of church order, is, as we've just seen here, the grace of God which has appeared already, and the expectation of that glory which will appear when Christ returns. The grace and glory of Jesus Christ. That's the might. That's the power. The true power of the church is the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. We come finally in chapter 3 then to a lovely summary of the gospel. I really think I like this better than Ephesians chapter 2, Billy. You have to commit this to memory and use it on an evangelism call. Look at verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by His grace and become heirs in hope of glory or eternal life. Grace and glory again. So we might be justified by grace and heirs of glory. There's been this tremendous emphasis then on bringing our lives into accord with what God's Word expects of us. But here, lest you missed it, He clarifies again, this is not in any way, shape, or form in order to earn salvation. It's the expression of salvation. Salvation is God's gift to us. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. It wasn't something we did. It's not something we do. It's something He does. He saved us. Not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy. You see that? How did He do it? By the washing of new life, of regeneration, of rebirth, and renewal in the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified and sanctified. That we might be justified by grace and heirs of hope in glory. Grace, which is God's free gift, leads to salvation. And salvation leads to, on the one hand, justification, and on the other hand, glory. And in between justification and glory, we're to be bringing our lives into accord with God's will. It doesn't come here at the beginning. It comes here at the end as an outworking. Grace leads to, eventually, our lives becoming an adornment. Again, John Wesley's famous comment, I don't do good works in order to go to heaven, but because by God's grace I'm going to heaven, I do good works. This is not to earn salvation, it's to express it. Paul says to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's confused many, many people because they thought he said, work for your salvation. That's not what he said. He said, work out. Work out what God works in. Express what God has given. God gave it to you, now you work it out. Same thing here. Not to earn it, but to express it. Those who have believed, he goes on in the next phrase, I desire you to insist on these things so that those who have believed already in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. It's those who have already believed, those who have already received of God's grace, they're the ones to apply themselves to good deeds. And not even that in and of their own strength, but by drawing upon his provision. And he repeats himself again at the end of the chapter, verse 14, let our people learn to apply themselves to good deeds. One other issue, finally, as for the factious, you're to rebuke them, admonish them twice, and then forget it. Verse 10, as for a man who is factious, after admonishing him once or twice, have nothing more to do with him. Don't go continually running after him. Tell him the truth. Hold up God's standards to him in love. And if he doesn't want to submit, let him go. Let him go. He'll come back eventually. So Paul ends the letter. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The true power of the church, men and women bowing before God and allowing his grace to work out through their lives, bringing them into conformity with his word. Say that the church is not successful because she's able to influence the world. But the church is successful to the extent that she reveals the truth of God in her own life. That's the standard here. That's the concern. That the church would reveal the truth of God in her own life. And the essential qualification for leadership, then, is twofold. One, mastery of the truth. And two, mastery by the truth. So we'd not only know the truth, but we'd submit our lives to it. As goes the leadership, so goes the church. As goes the church, so goes the city. Mastery of the truth and mastery by it. Let's stand and have a prayer together. Father, I suspect that sometimes we excuse our lethargy on the basis of saying, I'm not somebody important. What does it matter? And yet the thrust of this letter is that even slaves, even in the city of Crete, of all places, are to adorn the doctrine of God with their lives. And we take seriously what you've said here, both for ourselves and especially for our leaders. We long to see men and women put into positions of leadership, not only at the local level, but at our diocesan level, and in the highest positions of leadership in the church, men and women who do hold fast, hold firm to the sure word as taught, who take heed to themselves and to their teaching, who want to adorn the gospel with their very lives. Pray that you would give compassionate boldness to those of us in leadership to declare and exhort and, where necessary, to rebuke, that we might all together strengthen each other's hands and weak knees and bring our lives to that place of growing obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, not in order to earn our salvation, but in order to give beautiful and glorious expression of it. Let this church become a shining light, lifted up, Lord Jesus, fill it with the reflected glory of the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament revelation and of the greater glory of your own face revealed in the pages of the New. Let us be a city set on a hill, bright and shining, glorious, light to the nations, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.